compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Again, the number 888-914-9149. I'd sure like to hear from you. 888-914-9149. I got a note here a few minutes ago, and I'll leave her name anonymous, actually because she asked me to. She's listening in Minneapolis. She says, "Dear Patrick," oh, I apologize. I was thinking this was from the wife. This is actually from the husband. Forgive me. So I'll leave him anonymous. "Dear Patrick, my wife and I are faithful, Relevant Radio listeners and are thankful to have this gift from God here in Minnesota. We listen on the radio and on the app. Thank you for that. We're reaching out for your advice on a good book or other resource to send our son in a distant state, which would be a support for him in working with our 17-year-old grandson who is suffering from depression. The grandson is not following the rules and is being defiant. He lost interest in sports. He only wants to hang out with friends. My son does not practice his Catholic faith, but he believes in God and is a good father." That's really a difficult situation for any father, naturally, but especially when the son is at that age and he's transitioning certainly out of boyhood and even adolescence and into a young man. And that transition can be very difficult at times. And if you stack on top of that something like depression, that can make it doubly difficult. So the book that comes to mind, this would be for your son, is a book by Steve Wood. It's called Legacy. And it doesn't deal directly with issues like depression or anything like that. It just gives some really good principles and it kind of explains them and gives examples of how you could put them into practice. But good principles for dads raising kids in general, but sons in particular. So I have a feeling that that would be a good book to get him started and to spark some ideas in his own mind about how he can reach his son, your grandson, and be able to work with him in a way that will move him in the right direction. So the book, again, it's called Legacy. The author is Steve Wood. His website is dads.org. I'm pretty sure you can get that book at any Catholic bookstore. But if you want to see a picture of it, you could see it at his website, dads.org. And I'm so grateful that you listen, you and your wife, that you listen to Relevant Radio. And that sparks me to suggest that maybe if you can get your son to listen to Relevant Radio, maybe he may make his way back to his Catholic faith. And who knows, maybe we can get your grandson on the right track as well. So it couldn't hurt if you wanted to send. So let's say your grandson, I assume, has a phone, or at the very least, he has an email account. You can send him links to the show if there's something on the program that you think would be helpful or just interesting for him. You can send him a link. And as you know, young people are always looking at their phones anyway. So if he gets a link from grandma and grandpa about a particular thing that you think he might be interested in, I think the chances are pretty good he's going to click it and listen. If you go to the show YouTube channel, we have a YouTube channel under the name, I know, oddly enough, the Patrick Madrid Show. That's the name of the channel. But we have over 100 clips from the show there on different topics. So my thought would be if you want to give him, you know, maybe it could be something that has nothing to do with anything religious, but just something interesting. And you could send him a link to that and say, "I thought you might find this interesting." And perhaps he would start listening to the program. That happens all the time. So I hope that's helpful in this case, Anonymous. And thank you for taking a moment to write to me. Let's go to Guillermo now in Union City, New Jersey. Good morning, Guillermo.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, my wife's a teacher at at a Jesuit high school, and they're very, let's put this, extremely liberal. In other words, supportive of gay and trans. Yeah. And I actually mentioned it in Mass the other day. And I'm just feeling like I don't know if the Mass is legitimate anymore. I don't know if I should be receiving with them, making it seem that I accept what they preach.
My wife teaches her. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, let's see. The issue of validity, I think, is what you're asking. Is it a valid Mass, a valid Holy Eucharist? And in order for it to be valid, there would need to be the proper form, which is at the very least, the very minimum, when the priest is saying the Eucharistic prayer, that he says the words, "This is my body and this is my blood," and the valid matter, which would be wheat, unleavened wheat bread with nothing added to it. Can't be a potato chip, can't be a peanut butter cookie, can't be unleavened bread with butter or any of that stuff. It just has to be an unleavened bread wafer. And then grape wine. And of course, the priest does add a little drop of water, but even that in itself is not required. The main thing is it has to be the proper form and matter, and he has to have the intention of celebrating the Mass. If those three things are there, then it is a valid Mass. Now, it could be in part or in whole, depending upon what other things are done or not done. It could be illicit in some of the things that are done. That would go against the rubrics and the laws of the church, but that wouldn't affect the validity of the Mass. So if your question is it a valid Mass? If those three things I just mentioned are present, then yes, it is a valid Mass. And there's no way to know, you know, does this priest have the intention? But St. Thomas Aquinas said when he discussed this that the very fact that the priest is there celebrating Mass is sufficient for you to have moral certitude that he has the intention to celebrate Mass. Now, all the other stuff, all the kooky, crazy stuff, that's not going to invalidate the Mass. That could make it very difficult to sit through that Mass, and it may make you aggravated, in which case I could easily understand why you'd say, I don't want to be part of that. But in terms of the validity, it doesn't sound to me like what you're describing would affect the validity of the Mass.
That's good to know, but my concern is, am I, by participating and going up for communion, saying by my action that I accept what this guy just preached?
No, because you're not there for him or for his sermon. You're there to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you receive Holy Communion, that's, you know, that is the special gift that God gives to all those who desire to receive him. And
okay,
you're not endorsing crazy by being at that Mass. Now, I think it's to my mind, Guillermo, it seems more of a simplified issue, and that is, to what extent can you take it? Because if you're frazzled by the end of the Mass because of all the crazy, then if I were in that situation, I just wouldn't go to that Mass. I wouldn't be thinking, and I'm hoping that you don't think that by going to receive communion that you're endorsing anything that was said or done there. You were victimized by it.
Yeah.
But why put up with it? I mean, it's not likely that they're going to change and say, oh, okay, we'll stop doing that. That's not going to happen.
Yes.
So why go through that?
Yeah, I only go when it's one of these, you know, it's like the graduation Mass and
right.
things like that. The worst thing is it's always their biggest events where they really go off the plate. I just, it's really frustrating. I pray for the Jesuits all the time, and I'm just in shock of what's going on to our beloved church.
Is your wife in a situation where she could get a job at a different school, or is she kind of locked in where she is?
Yeah, I'd say she's locked in. I mean, she just teaches Spanish, so it's not like she has to participate in any of the mm-hmm. propagandizing. But,
well, that's good to know.
It is difficult.
And by the way, in Spanish, it's a very gender-specific language. Ha ha, male, female.
Yep.
Can't get away from it. That guy in Bakersfield who wrote me a nasty gram is really angry with me over that issue.
No, I'm not surprised.
But you know what, though? Let's just keep smiling and keep speaking the truth in love. And for your sake and your wife's sake, if it's as bad as you say it is, and I believe you, personally, I wouldn't put myself through that. Life's too short.
I agree. Thank you. I really appreciate it, Patrick.
Thank you. And we'll pray for each other. Thank you. Let's go to Mark now in Chicago. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Patrick. From the last Sunday gospel, because I've been talking to my evangelical friends, and sadly, some of them are former Catholics. So what they're saying, basically, is John 3:16-18 clearly states that who believes does not is not subject to condemnation. I forgot the word in the Greek language, but it's either like judgment or condemnation. Because mm-hmm. immediately what follows that those who do believe I'm sorry, those who don't believe are already condemned. So right. He says, you see, what else you guys doing, Catholic? It's an add-on. You have a gospel plus. That's how they put it, gospel plus.
That's such a silly argument.
I mean, I'm trying to get very answers to I call Patrick, so please, if you could just throw your comment on it.
This is not a sophisticated argument by a long shot, and it's a way to say what they've done here is they've picked a specific verse, specific passage, and they're going to say this is the entirety of anything that could ever be said on this topic. And I'll just read the gospel. So this is in John 3:16-18. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So they're taking this passage and saying, this is the extent to which we need to worry about what's necessary for salvation. Do I have that right? They're saying, you Catholics, you add all this other stuff, and that's all on you. But Jesus said, believe in him, and that's enough. That's all that you need to do. Is that the essence of their argument?
Exactly. That's precisely what it is, yes.
Okay. So what I would say to something like that is I'd say, well, if that's the case, then how do you explain, number one, in that same passage in John chapter 3, he adds something there. What is that something? To be born again of water and the Holy Spirit. So it's not just belief. There's also the sacrament of baptism now. So Jesus adds that. You have to be baptized. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. What about in John chapter 6 where he adds something else? He talks about the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. So he's adding something there. Uh-oh. What about in John 25, where he says to the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, you know the story, because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick or in prison, you visited me. Lord, when did we do those things? And he says, of course, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Those go to heaven, and those who go to hell are those who refrain from doing those things. Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or thirsty, etc.? And he says, because you didn't do it to the least of me, to these, you didn't do it to me. Uh-oh, he's adding another thing here. So, I mean, we could multiply examples. We could talk about how Jesus says in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, he says to the apostles, go into the whole world and go to all the people everywhere, go to all the nations, baptizing them. He's adding something. It's not just believing in him. Now you got to be baptized. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So now we also have to listen to this church that he established that has the authority to teach in his name. And these are certain things that he commands us to do. So you see what you can do. You can just destroy this very silly argument by accumulating examples of other things that Jesus says that belie the notion that all you have to do is believe. You do have to believe.
Right.
That's the starting point, but it's not the whole thing. And if you want to really press this home, you can read Romans chapter 2. In which St. Paul describes in great detail the things that are necessary for salvation. So I'll begin in verse 4. He says, do you hold his priceless kindness, forbearance, and patience in low esteem, unaware that the kindness of God would lead you to repentance? Uh-oh, that's another thing. You have to repent. It's not just belief. You have to repent. By your stubbornness and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of God, who will repay everyone, get this, according to his works, eternal life to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality through perseverance in good works, but wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. There will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, Jew first, then Greek. There is no partiality with God. So, I mean, this is an extended example of here. There's no way you can reduce the gospel to one verse in John chapter 3. Doesn't work.
Excellent. Beautiful. Thank you very much. That's very helpful.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're most welcome. And be patient. Be of good cheer. These kinds of conversations can often work in a very positive, good direction. And it may be that some of the people that you're talking to right now eventually will embrace the true faith and become Catholic because of your sincerity and your patience and your kindness, being willing to explain these things to them. And very often that has a good effect on people.
That's great. Thank you.
You're welcome. Good chatting with you. Let's go now to Rosalia in Atlanta. Good morning, Rosalia.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick, and happy
Good
Monday.
Morning. Thank you.
my question is about our body posture while we are inside of the church.
Okay.
So I was born and raised in Mexico, and when I was little and I went through the catechism preparing for my first Holy Communion, I was taught that we shouldn't cross the legs when we are inside of the church as a form of respect. And also my mom was, you know, always telling me the same. But when I go to Mass here in the U.S., I see many people doing that. And I've been tempted to say something, but I'm not sure if this is really something that's inappropriate or if it was just a cultural tradition of how I was raised. So I wanted to hear your thoughts on this.
Yeah, that's a really insightful question. Well, I have a few thoughts on that. I remember being taught that when I was a kid. And I don't think it was my parents. I think it was probably the nuns at the Catholic school I went to. I just don't remember for sure, but I do remember hearing that if you even crossed your ankles, like, you know, crossed your, not so much your legs, but like if you crossed your ankles while you were sitting down, that was too casual. And that's how I understood it, was that when you're in church, you shouldn't be casual. You should be more formal, more attentive. I think that was the reasoning that I heard. You're not committing a sin, in my view, if you cross your legs or if you, let's just say cross your legs. But at the same time, if you're aware, like you are, that you're in the house of God, that he is present in the Blessed Sacrament, in the tabernacle, that Mass is a very august, majestic, the most august and majestic thing you could do. And if you intentionally sort of acted casually, knowing that you should try to show as much reverence as you can, I think that would be maybe a fault or negligence, or I don't know if I would say it's sinful. I don't think it would be sinful, but maybe a great saint could weigh in on that issue. But I don't think the issue is so much cultural as it is our whole, well, it seems to me that civilization in general, let's say in the West, has become so hyper-casual that most people never really stop and think about the sense of the sacred or the sense of the presence of God in the church. I mean, think about all the people who chit-chat in most Catholic churches, you know, not even thinking about the fact that Jesus is present in the Eucharist there. And they don't even probably think about, well, what about the people who are trying to pray? It can be distracting with all the chitter-chatter. I think that's an example that most people can relate to because they see it all the time. So more than anything else, Rosalia, I think what you're seeing is a difference in generations. And I don't know how old you are. You sound like a young woman.
Thank you.
I'm not a young man anymore. But, I mean, in the 1960s, that's what I was taught. You know, like, don't cross your legs. But society has just tremendously loosened its sense of, you know, what's appropriate casual, what's inappropriate casual. I'm old enough to remember when the occasional plane trip I would take with my parents, for example, people would get kind of dressed up for that. To go on an airliner and go somewhere, it was more of an event, and you'd see people kind of dressed up for that. Nowadays, people are practically in their pajamas, you know, flip-flop shorts, t-shirts. It's like, how minimal or how casual can I be because I want to be comfy on the plane? I see a lot of that. And I think that's just a symptom of the general tendency in culture for people to just be hyper, hyper casual. And so that's what I'm saying when I say I think it's a generational issue. You were taught by an older generation something good, I think. And that's been lost largely. And I think most people now, the idea of putting on a suit and tie to go to church is just very foreign to them, for a man anyway. It's just very foreign. It doesn't even occur to them that that would be something to do because nobody else does it. So that's my reaction. What do you think?
Thank you, Patrick. I agree. And I appreciate also you mentioning the chit-chatting. It bothers me personally when, especially when the mass ends, people stand up and they start talking like, you know, like they are outside of the temple, and they're not. They're still inside right. of the temple, and Jesus is there in the tabernacle, and people should not be talking. They should wait, you know, to leave the temple and outside maybe then chit-chat and catch up with friends. But thank you. This has been very helpful, and I appreciate all of what you and Relevant Radio, what you do for all of us. It's been really helpful. Rosalia. Thank you.
Thanks so much. Thank you. Keep listening. I'll be right back. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Cyrus, do you have Venmo in your suite of financial tools?
I do, yeah. I have used it.
I do, too. I use it a lot. You know, when those young adult kids, hey, Dad, I need some extra money. Can you help out?
Yeah, all right. I'll send it to your Venmo.
Exactly. I didn't know that Venmo existed about 2-3 years ago. And then one of my daughters, she needed something on the quick. I said, I can send you a check. That's super old school. She said, no, Dad, there's like apps where you can move money quickly. So I put the Venmo on, and I use it all the time now.
What am I supposed to do with a check, Dad?
Yeah, what is that? What do I...
check I mean, what? My phone?
Check the... There's no app for the check, I'm afraid. The reason I ask is I think a lot of people are on Venmo, which is, I think it's a subsidiary of PayPal, if I'm not mistaken. So NXSTTV has got an, this is carried by this outlet, but it's from the AP. And customers of Venmo, PayPal, Cash App, etc., they're saying shouldn't store money on those apps for the long term because the funds are not safe. This is according to a Consumer Financial Protection Bureau warning. The alert comes several weeks after the failure of Silicon Valley Bank, Signature Bank, and First Republic Bank, which all experienced bank runs after fearful customers with uninsured deposits pulled their money en masse. The Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation backs that up for $250,000. So if you have an account with more than $250,000, whatever the amount over that is, it's not insured. So they're saying in this article that the money that you store in Venmo or Cash App or Apple Cash or any of those things, it's not held in a traditional bank account. Therefore, it's not eligible. It's not covered by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation insurance. And they go into a lot of detail here. One of the things that was said by this agency that I just mentioned is consumers may not fully appreciate when and under what conditions they would be protected by deposit insurance. So these peer-to-peer apps like Venmo, for example, they're not covered in a way that you might think that you're covered. And if you lose your money out of that, you may not get it back, point being. So that's your good-to-know file. And if you're interested, check that out. You'll find the links to everything we talk about on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. And I also want to share this before we go back to the phone calls. This is an important article by John Brown, Marriage Collapse, Absent Fathers. These things are unraveling Christianity in the United States. A nonprofit organization that works with churches nationwide to develop stronger families has released a study of churchgoers that suggests a collapse in marriage and resident fatherhood is fueling widespread loneliness and the unraveling. This is a phrase that they use, the unraveling of Christianity in the U.S. Comunio conducted a survey of 19,000 Sunday church attendees while they were attending services at 112 evangelical and Catholic churches. They found that just 22% of regular churchgoers are lonely. The study noted, but a substantial gap between married, cohabiting, and single Sunday churchgoers in feelings of loneliness. Single churchgoers, they say, are more than three times likely to experience feelings of loneliness. President of Comunio, he said, his name is J.P. DeGance. He says, we are told that you should not prioritize getting married and having a family, that you should prioritize climbing the career ladder and maximizing your income. What we're seeing in the study is that the net effect of all that is the crisis of loneliness, that the most lonely people walking around in our churches and our communities are actually not the elderly or widows. It's men and women in their 30s who in every other time period, almost every other decade before this century, would have been overwhelmingly likely to be married. They're not married today, and as a consequence, they are also among the loneliest Americans. Nearly two-thirds of men and women in their 30s who never married were considered lonely, according to the study. The study comes in the wake of the Surgeon General's May 2nd advisory that we talked about on this program a couple weeks ago that warned about an epidemic of loneliness in the United States and says that its effects could be as deadly as smoking. This report says most churches that were surveyed are not doing enough to address the marital and relational crisis afflicting younger people. They note also in the study that 85% of all churches in the U.S., that's Protestant and Catholic, report spending nothing in any given year on marriage and relationship ministry. They also look at the effects in many churches of failing to address the effects of widespread premarital sex and rampant pornography addiction. Report says that when sex is cheap, meaning if it's undervalued or unvalued, it ultimately causes capstone marriage, which is the delay in decisions to get married. This, according to a sociologist who teaches at the University of Texas at Austin. Pornography is also a big epidemic. It's growing, shockingly, among younger women as well as men. And increasingly, guys in particular are becoming incapable of forming the kind of relationships that can lead to healthy marriages because of pornography. He noted a recent Focus on the Family event that was held. And it gives a bunch of anecdotal examples of marriages breaking up because of the man's inability to get out of a porn addiction and the lack of fathers living in the home. The study suggests the collapse of fathers in the home amid declining marriage rates is fueling the decline in the Christian faith in the U.S. Of all Sunday church attendees, 80% across all demographics were raised in a continuously married home with both biological parents. So you can fill in the gap there if it should happen that within a generation or so, more and more and more of the families, or what we would, I guess, call families that don't have a father living there, I think we can expect to see this 80% of all these church attendees every Sunday who come from an intact home with mom and dad both there. Within a generation or so, if mom and dad, or let's say dad, is not there, that number is going to go way down. Lastly, it says the collapse of resident fathers through the collapse of marriage is at the heart of the unraveling of Christianity, according to the study. The growth of the religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, they check the nun box when they're asked, what is your religious affiliation? None. Says that this is unlikely to stabilize until 25 to 30 years after married fatherhood stops its decline. So, what's the solution? Well, stay together, husbands and wives. Number one, don't get divorced. Is it difficult? Maybe. But it's better for you in the long run to stay together. Now, obviously, I'm going to get an angry email from somebody, but yours, what about the woman who's being beat? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a violent situation where the wife is being beat. I'm not talking about anything like that. Obviously, if it's unsafe, you have to separate. You have to get out from where the danger is. But I'm not talking about that because that doesn't reflect the majority of divorces, as I understand it. It's because they just don't get along anymore. So my advice, number one, would be tough it out, stick it out, hunker down, find a way through for yourselves and for your children. And if you are in the demographic, and I'm not referring here to people who really want to get married, but they haven't found the right person, that's a special kind of cross. But if you're just quote unquote discerning marriage and all you do is just discern and you never get married, well, that feeds into the problem. What's that old saying, Cyrus? Something like paint or get off the ladder, something like that?
That's really close.
Paint or get off the ladder. So just paint, right? Just, you know, if you've met the girl of your dreams and she likes you and you like her, get married. That's what I'm saying. I think that would be a big part of the problem solved. Am I right or am I right? I'm right. I know I'm right.
Yeah, you're right.
888-914-914. That's such a good saying, isn't it? Paint or get off the ladder.
I'm going to have to start using that one instead.
Instead of what? Please.
I don't even know what you're talking about.
You don't know what I'm talking about. Paint or get off the ladder. It's just a great saying. Let's go to John in San Diego. Hi, John. Oops. Look at that. John just dropped as soon as he was on the air. Call back, John, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Margaret now in Colorado Springs. Hi, Margaret.
Hi.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. Okay. I was at a wedding in Denver, and during the Eucharistic part of the Mass, the priest, I have never heard this before, the priest, during the words that Jesus, that are supposed to be Jesus, this is my body given up for you, and he chanted it or sang it, just those specific parts for the body and the blood. And I had never heard that happen before, and I wasn't sure, is that appropriate?
It is. In fact, this past Sunday, of course, was the solemnity of the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity. And so especially, I guess, during those solemnities, that would be where you would most likely hear that done. So yeah, it's certainly appropriate. It's my experience, at least, is that more of the Eucharistic prayer would be sung, either in some cases all of it or more of it, but at the very least, if the words of consecration are sung, that's totally fine. It is an added level of solemnity in the case of a solemnity feast day. So yeah, that's good.
Oh, okay. All right. I just wondered why it was that, those specific words, and that was it. So anyway, okay, thank you.
You're welcome, Margaret. Nice chatting with you. Yes, I, as it happens, occasionally I might be at a Mass where the, how can I put this delicately, where the priest can't sing, and he just cannot sing, and every, you know, everything that he sings comes out in a different key. It can be distracting, let's put it that way. So I've heard that it's a good idea that if the priest does not have a good singing voice, that he shouldn't try to sing the Mass, because it makes it very distracting for people. And I've been in a few Masses where that actually takes place. So mercifully, those priests who don't have that gift, not everybody does, but if they don't have that gift, I think it's wise of them to refrain from singing so that it doesn't cause a distraction. But you know, one of the things, Cyrus, maybe you didn't know this, but in the seminary training, the seminarians who are at that level in the say the second and third and into the fourth year of theology, they have special classes in how to sing the parts of the Mass and how to find a good singing voice so that they can at least be pleasing, or at least not displeasing to the people. So it is part of the regular study that seminarians go through, so that by the time they are ordained, they can do at least adequately in most cases. So you're saying, I never knew that. Like Johnny Carson.
I never knew that.
Let's go to Stephanie now in California. Good morning, Stephanie.
Good morning. Good morning. A question. Of course, I have a question. That's why I'm calling. My brother, my sister, and my brother-in-law been married quite a few years. They have children. They're all adults now. They're having terrible time again. And she's staying with her daughter. Steve's not there. He's staying at the house. He does not believe. So I'm wanting to get a book. He likes to read. I'm thinking I want to help somehow if I can with this relationship. Steve doesn't believe at all. He thinks when you die, you die. He just doesn't believe in God or anything. And I think that's part of what's him trying to be fill his life with busyness all the time, which has gotten to him in quite a bit of trouble with life, women, some other things.
Is he a philanderer?
And then excuse me, sir?
Is he a philanderer? Is that what's going on there?
Yes.
Okay.
And supposedly he got caught, not by my sister, looking at pornography. And, oh, I just feel like I want to help convert him somehow. He doesn't know I'm talking to you. He doesn't know anything. I thought maybe there's something I could do to help, send him a book or something.
Does he want to save this marriage? Does he care that his marriage is imploding?
He does. A lot has gone on. There's always been trouble, it seems like, all the years. He says he wants to. My sister's staying at her daughter's now. She needs to decide what she wants to do. She is going to sit. My sister's Catholic. She sees a therapist, and then I suggest to sit with her priest. So she does have an appointment to sit with the priest because she's all over the place in her head. Should she stay or should she go?
Yeah. Yeah, when you have a clash like that in a marriage, it's very difficult. I could understand how that happens. Let me recommend a couple of books. You mentioned books, and I think for either or both of them. Okay. The first one is by Father Rocky himself. It's called Marriage Insurance, 12 Rules to Live By. And that is available at your local Catholic bookstore. I don't know. We might have them available at Relevant Radio. If so, just give us a call at 877-291-0123. You want me to repeat that number?
Yes, please.
Okay, 877-291-0123.
Okay.
And just inquire whether or not we have available Father Rocky's book called Marriage Insurance. And then I don't know whether we do or not, but I'd like to see if you check there first. Now, you can also get it.
I will.
At, you know, Catholic bookstore kind of thing. Second book I would recommend is by a couple whose marriage almost did end. Their names are Greg and Julia Alexander. And they have a book called Marriage 911, How God Saved Our Marriage and Can Save Yours Too. And I know this couple.
Okay.
They're good people. They're good Catholic people. And they have a special apostolate to help couples who are on the rocks. And it's called the Alexander House. You can look them up as well. But this book by them has helped a lot of people. And they know from experience how you can almost lose everything. And they almost did lose everything. So their story is very powerful.
Okay, that's awesome. I will do that. There's just been so much trouble. They were married for many years, divorced, remarried.
And how old are they?
A lot of ups. Let's see, my sister is 63, and Steve is 65.
Okay, so
and they married
have a lot.
When she was 19.
They have a long investment. What a terrible thing.
They have a long investment, yes. And my sister said she didn't get to do all the paperwork in case she wanted to do a separation, I can't say one way or the other. I personally never say, yeah, he should go. A lot of the other family members are saying he should just go, kick him out. Well, he's at the house. She's staying at the daughter's.
Were they married in the Catholic Church?
I don't look at it that way. Yes.
Okay. So remember that divorce is a serious sin. So this is not as though you can just, with a snap of the fingers, just walk away from a marriage. I would suggest that for your sister's sake, that she get in touch with the people at Mary's Advocates. Their website is marysadvocates.org because they specialize in helping women and men too. But I think very often it's women who are in this situation to know within the bounds of Catholic marriage, you know, what are their rights and what are their obligations and how can they get out of a difficult situation? And I don't mean like get out of a marriage. But if there's violence or other problems like that, there's certain courses of action that the church has available to them, and that's what Mary's Advocates, among other things, can do to give her some advice. And even if she just looks around on their website, they've got some good resources, videos and articles and things that could be helpful to her. But I would definitely, if she's considering a separation, I would definitely check in with those people, marysadvocates.org.
Okay. Okay, I'll share that too. And then, okay, it's just kind of a mess. I'm trying to do what I can. I mean, she doesn't really even know I'm talking to you. I'm just seeing if there's something I can do, because I don't want to just say, yeah, the guy's a jerk or something, which other people have said. I don't even like to use those words that I just used over the air. I just think I want to convert him so he can feel better about himself too.
Well, I wish I knew exactly how to do that. Even in situations really close to me, I haven't been able to figure out exactly how to do that. So okay. Prayer, of course, above all else.
Yes.
And then a kind word and encouragement and recommendations.
Okay,
these are
it.
All things that you can do. And I will say a little prayer, Stephanie, that they bear some good fruit. I'll be right back. Thanks for the call. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Get the best premiums and discounts, all without charging fees, through Mission Insurance Solutions, part of the Notre Dame Federal Credit Union family. Go to yourmissioninsurance.com. That's yourmissioninsurance.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, 888-914-9149. Let's go to John now in San Diego. Hi, John.
Yes, good morning, Patrick. Sorry, I dropped the call. I was trying to get to my phone.
I'm glad you called back, John. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so I have a friend who is Protestant, a good friend that I served in the Navy with. And we were having a discussion while he sent me the picture of the recent saint in Missouri. He's from Missouri, actually. And the recent saint that was exhumed is the incorruptible yet. The church, I don't think, has a pronouncement on that. But he was asking about where that is in Scripture. And I didn't really know what to say to him, but I did leave him with I did tell him that as Catholics, we don't hold to Scripture as a sole source for divine revelation, and that we also look to the tradition and the magisterium, but I would also tell him besides that.
Yeah, so I want to make sure I understand. So your friend is, I'm not sure what the problem is. Is he objecting to Catholics recognizing, in the case of an incorrupt body of a saint, that he objects to that? Or does he object to the phenomenon itself? He doesn't believe it exists? Or what exactly is the sticking point here?
Well, there may be more to it, but off the top of it, he rejects, or he has a problem with, or he's asking, or he has a problem with that it's not in Scripture, or that it's not supported, that the miracles and the phenomenon is not supported in Scripture, or at least.
Okay,
where is it in Scripture?
Okay, so he's objecting to the fact that the Catholic Church sees or says that the miracles can be worked in the case of, like, relics. Is that what you mean?
Yeah, I think that his question was, you know, where is it? He's like, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says anything about
Okay. All right. I think I get it. I just want to make sure I understood the nature of his objection. Well, I mean, the verse that comes to my mind when you say this is in 2 Kings chapter 13, and it's an incident in which the great prophet Elisha dies. And here's what it says in verse 20. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now, bands of the Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So, I mean, that's a very startling example of the relics, in this case, of Elisha. And all that happened was the dead body touched these bones and he was brought back to life again. So if your friend is demanding some kind of biblical evidence that this, in fact, happens, that seems to be a pretty startling example of that. That's in 2 Kings chapter 13. So try that on for size. And then I would just say, just remember that God is not restricted. You should ask your friend, are you saying that you're going to tell God what he can and can't do? You're going to tell God that he's not allowed to make use of even a dead body? We already saw that in 2 Kings chapter 13 with Elisha. So on what authority do you presume to tell God, you know, or to say that it can't happen? Based on what? And if he says, well, it's not in the Bible, you could say, well, I just showed you in the Bible where it is. See what he says. I mean, it's kind of a dumb thing to argue, not on your part. I don't mean to say that you're dumb. And then the other thing is, keep this in mind, is that if his premise is based, or if it's based on the premise that unless you can show it to me in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. Well, you could turn that around and say, well, unless you can show me where the Bible says I have to prove anything from the Bible, then you don't have an argument. And by the way, the Bible nowhere makes this claim. The Bible nowhere says you have to prove anything from the Bible. Did you know that, John?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I was remembering that argument that I've heard before that you said. But also, you know, we come from a background of technical, you know, like I was a machinist and now an engineer. And the reason why I say that is because I run into this issue often. Where, grappling, you know, people from the scientific, that work in science and engineering, they grapple with, the supernatural, right? And so, I was also thinking about the fact that, there's evidence the supernatural, not only in that, but other miracles and other things that.
Yeah. So if he wants some kind of scientifically testable evidence, I think that's what you're referring to. Joan Carol Cruz wrote a classic book on incorruptible bodies of saints with photographs. I mean, looking at incorrupt dead bodies is not something I personally find a lot of, you know, it's not something I'm drawn to, but I acknowledge it as a phenomenon. I mean, it's true. I mean, one of the signs of some of these great saints that are left for us is that their bodies, in some cases, after countless centuries, are still incorrupt. And how do you account for that? I mean, that might be a book to give to your friend if you think he would be interested, or your brother, rather. There are similar books on Eucharistic miracles, which are also scientifically testable, and they're inexplicable. I mean, scientists have no way to explain how it is that a host, you know, that maybe was baked, the bread that it was baked, or the bread that was baked that became a consecrated host 800 years ago, how come it's still in existence? How does that happen? So those are some things that might appeal to the scientific mind of somebody like your brother. The first one's written by Joan Carol Cruz, C-R-U-Z. She recently deceased, I believe. And there are many books on Eucharistic miracles. I think she too may have written a book on Eucharistic miracles for that matter. So hope that helps, John. Thank you. Let's go to Sam now in Georgia. Good morning, Sam.
Good morning, Patrick.
Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. Automatic.
I have a question about the earlier caller that was mm-hmm. talking about John 3:16.
Yes.
And is there anything else in the New Testament that equals that argument for the Protestants that people that are talking to Protestants should be prepared to hear?
You're talking about baptism or what specifically, Sam?
Well, Baptist mainly.
Yeah. Well, of course, as you probably know, given your background, Sam, Baptists don't believe that baptism does anything to your soul. They believe it's an ordinance. It's a sign of obedience, but it doesn't actually do what it symbolizes, which is an error, of course. And I would say take a look at Acts chapter 2, where St. Peter, he says, after preaching to the crowds, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the two primary components of what baptism does, he says right there, you receive the forgiveness of your sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All the passages that deal with baptism are helpful, obviously, individually and taken together. Maybe one other passage, if I have time for it, and this is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, where St. Peter says, "Baptism now saves you." That's in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. That's another verse you might try out. Thanks, Sam.